Let's pray together, and then we'll get into the text. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. Give us hearts determined, Father, to follow the Word of God. Lord, there are so many voices in our world today beckoning us, calling us, threatening sometimes, cajoling, luring, tempting. And Lord, we need ears to hear the Word of God and hearts like the heart of Daniel, who determined he would not be defiled, even if it cost him. Lord, help us to hear this story today and to see, Lord, in Naboth, your faithful servant, one of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee or kissed Baal, and to understand, Lord, how and why you allow your people sometimes to suffer for your glory. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get to the text today, I want to tell you a few stories.
Thank you.
I was just listening this week to the story of a man named Yosef Tisan. Yosef Tisan was the leader of the Romanian Baptists during the years when the Marxist ideas of communism held a reign of terror over Eastern Europe. And he was telling the story, and if you're interested in hearing him, it's about an hour and a half long talk he gave back in 2022 years ago, just a testimony of his life in those days in Romania in the 1970s and the 1980s. More than once, he was placed under arrest, house arrest, sometimes interrogated for weeks, sometimes imprisoned away from his home, and at least once beaten, not for crimes he had done, but for words, for ideas, for preaching, for proclaiming the gospel. He tells in one story of his interrogation, he said the police, the secret police who were interrogating him, were afraid of one another because they were watching one another to make sure that nobody went soft. Everybody had to hold the party line. And I have to wonder, did Yosef Tisan realize that his faithfulness to the Word of God would bring such furious opposition? That was one story I listened to. Yosef Tsan of a Romanian Baptist church. Another story that I heard recently of a pastor seeking to plant a church in a city where Christianity, unlike Romania, was not illegal, but it was not widely practiced. There were great large cathedrals and big buildings that stood more or less empty, and this man wanting to plant a church advertised in this small city he was in for a Bible study, not thinking anything of it, not expecting anything to come of it other than perhaps a few people who would be interested to know more of the gospel. But enemies of the gospel saw these handbills and discovered that the biblical teachings of his church defied the public policies of the state. And these enemies campaigned publicly against this pastor, had the local community bar his church from the use of any building in the city, and even went so far as to declare publicly that his wife and their two young children should be killed for holding such words. His faithfulness brought about unexpected opposition. And just this week, I was reading of another church, knowing that they were operating in a culture that was hostile to the biblical truths, posted in a private online place in their own literature about guarding their children from the influence of the state and the state-run educational system, which required the children to approve things which the church could not approve. But somebody within the church leaked this announcement to the state media, and as a result, the state-run media denounced the church publicly, brought about them on them public humiliation and abuse, a faithful act that brought about furious opposition. And you have to wonder if the church wonders, where is God and why does that happen? 1 Kings chapter 21. I don't think that Naboth saw it coming. I wonder if he wondered a little bit whether this might lead to trouble down the road. One day the king of Israel, Ahab himself, presented himself at the gate of Naboth's ancestral home, the family vineyard there just on the edge of Jezreel, with an unusual request. Ahab's summer home was right nearby, and Ahab, getting to that age in life where he decided more salad would be better for his diet, wanted to start a vegetable garden and couldn't think of a better place than the vineyard of Naboth right next to his palace. And so he came to Naboth with a bag of money. And he said, "Name your price, Naboth. I want to grow vegetables on your plot of land. Or if you prefer, I'm happy to give you any vineyard you want. Maybe something with a seaside view. Just name it, Naboth. It's yours." Standing by the gate of his ancestral home, Naboth tries to explain to the king that what he asks is not only impossible, but it's not even appropriate in Israel. Now, this is not like a land transfer for you. Understand this through the lens of the Israelite. This was more than simply a vineyard. This was Naboth's inheritance. This was Naboth's inheritance that had been gifted to Naboth's forefathers by God himself as a fulfillment of the promise that he would take them into the land of promise. And in this mountainous region near Jezreel, settled by Issachar, Naboth's forefathers had set out this land and planted this vineyard, and God's law guaranteed that the individual family would possess that land in perpetuity. It was the Lord's land given as a gift. It was Naboth's spiritual inheritance, and that's how he saw it. The Lord's provision even provided that if things got to the very worst case scenario and he was forced to sell the land, it didn't have to go away for long because the Sabbath laws required the return of all land every 50 years in the year of Jubilee. Ahab was asking nothing less, when we look at this through biblical lenses like Naboth did, he was asking nothing less than for Naboth to name the price of his birthright and blessing from God. What's it worth, Naboth? Name your price. Give to me this land. And he says, you are asking me the same question that Jacob and Esau dealt with when Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage because he was hungry. He says, I won't do it. I cannot do it. Here's a man amongst the 7,000 faithful Israelites who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I find it very interesting, that story when Elijah stands and says, I'm the only one left, and the Lord says, I've got 7,000. After that story, do we not meet them one by one by one, and you're going to meet another one next week with Micaiah? Naboth wasn't looking for trouble. And I wonder if he wondered what this was going to cost him when he saw King Ahab walk away looking downcast, and his bottom lip pouting out a little bit. But how could Naboth know that Ahab would go home all sullen and sad and refuse to eat his dinner because he couldn't buy a vegetable garden? How could Naboth know that the religious gathering announced suddenly the very next day by the city council of Jezreel had been the result of a letter written by Queen Jezebel on royal letterhead and sealed with the king's own seal? How could he know? Did Naboth perhaps think that the Lord was honoring his faithfulness when he was given the seat of honor in front of the entire community? Did Naboth have any chance to speak for himself? In his own defense, when the two scoundrels hired for this very purpose publicly denounced him of cursing God and the king, And in the uproar that followed, he and his sons, you can ask me about that after service, I'll show it to you in 2 Kings. He and his sons are dragged from the religious service by the angry mob, and there between the rows of vines in his own vineyard, Naboth is stoned to death. Could Naboth have imagined that his simple act of faithfulness would result in his death, the death of his sons, and the loss of his ancestral home? This was a gross injustice perpetrated by the people who should have been in charge of giving justice, by the king and the queen of Israel. Jezebel had arranged it all. If Ahab didn't know how to be a king, she was going to teach him how to be a king. She knew how to be a king. Give me your seal, Ahab. There she is, sitting at his writing desk with his writing paper and his writing pen and his seal, writing a letter to say, this is what you're supposed to do. Call a religious service. And get two wicked men who are willing to perjure themselves by telling lies to accuse him publicly of cursing the king and cursing God. You know what the accusation is? He is being accused of blasphemy. This is gross hypocrisy. Can you imagine? Think about this for a minute. You are planning a religious service wherein you are going to falsely accuse a man so that you can kill him and steal his land. Is that not blasphemy? Is not that the height of blasphemy? Let's have a church service with the plan to kill a guy. And we'll do it by accusing him of blasphemy. Now, look at the text. I love this. There's just depths in here that you didn't know were here. I'm going to pick it up at chapter 21, verse 15. Listen. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, you know how soon she heard? Really soon. Really soon, you'll see. Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the land of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite and take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession." Now let me help you see it. What Jezebel has done in secret, what Jezebel has done by conspiracy, what Jezebel and Ahab have done that they presume none could ever know, might as well have been broadcast on the front pages of every newspaper in heaven. God knew it. The moment it was happening, God knew it. He was not in the dark. And even as Jezebel reads the words that her instructions have been followed to the T, that Naboth has been accused, has been stoned, and is dead, and his vineyard has nobody left to inherit it, the Lord knows that his faithful servant who would not give up his inheritance for money has been slain by the secret blasphemies of Jezebel and her husband. Even as Jezebel wakes up her husband Ahab with these words, "Arise! Go down." Can you not see it? If it was a movie, it would be a split screen. And you would see in one screen, there is Jezebel waking up Ahab saying, "Ahab, arise, go down." And I have to think, at the same moment, the word of the Lord waking up Elijah the Tishbite, wherever he is, probably sleeping in a bush under a rock. "Elijah, wake up." No, "arise," same word. "Ahab," Jezebel says, "arise, possess." The Lord, "Elijah, arise, go down." And there is Ahab, smiling, thinking about vegetables, riding along in his chariot, on his way to Jezreel, to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, who is so freshly dead that the blood that has pooled in the rocky alvars of that vineyard is still being lapped up by the wild dogs in the hills around. You'll see why I say so. That's how soon. And as he is riding towards Jezreel and the vineyard of Naboth, Elijah the Tishbite's sandals are slapping his way down the road on the way to exactly the same destination, to arrive at exactly the same time. God knows it all. The blood of Naboth and his sons is pooled there on the ground. The dogs are lapping it up. Ahab is sitting there looking at his plans. Tomatoes here, cucumbers here, zucchinis. Going to have to plant at least half a dozen. I like zucchinis. Anybody that's planted a garden, you don't need to plant half a dozen zucchinis. You always have more zucchini than you need. He's planning it all out. He's sitting there. He's looking it over. He's trying to ignore what's right there at his feet. And all of a sudden, he looks up and around the corner, dressed in camel hair with a leather belt around him, eating locust and wild honey that all prophets seem to eat, slapping along on his sandals comes Elijah the Tishbite. And Ahab's jaw drops. He doesn't get to speak first. Elijah speaks first. And Elijah, I paraphrase it, but he says this: "Have you killed a man and stolen his land?" It's like a moment when your mother catches you red-handed, and it's undeniable. That's why I say the blood is still there. That's why the dogs are still there, licking up the blood. The bodies of Naboth and his sons aren't cold and in the grave yet, while Ahab is plotting out what he is going to do as Elijah shows up. What are the chances that these two would be in the same place at the same moment? And here they are. "Have you killed a man and stolen his land?" Ahab looks down at the spot of blood, looks over his shoulder at the palace servants who are painting over Naboth and sons on the barn. And he can't deny it, so he tries to play the king card. Listen, he says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" King cards don't work on prophets. Chapter 21, verse 20, the response of the Lord's prophet. He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." Now listen to verse 21. We'll just hear the text because the text says it all. This is the end for Ahab. "Behold," Elijah is speaking, "I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of heaven shall eat." Elijah is speaking, but it's the word of the Lord, he declares. The Lord is going to burn you up. He's going to cut you off. He's going to cast you out. The dogs are going to lick up your blood, just like they're doing right there. And your wife Jezebel, she's going to be a feast for dogs. They're going to eat her inside the city walls. These are the words of Elijah the Tishbite, whom Ahab has seen stop up the rains for 3 years because the word of the Lord came to him. These are the words of Elijah the Tishbite, whom Ahab has seen call down fire to explode a sodden, water-soaked sacrifice in the altar upon which it's sitting because the word of the Lord came to him. These are the words of Elijah the Tishbite, whom Ahab has seen outrun his chariot on the way down a mountain in the midst of a rainstorm that he has called down because the word of the Lord came to him. Don't doubt for a minute that Ahab hears Elijah the Tishbite say, "God is going to burn you out, cast you out, cut you off, feed you to the dogs and your wife too," and does not tremble. In fact, the text tells us that even though Ahab has just got this good news. Naboth is dead. His sons are dead. The land is yours. What is Ahab doing? He's walking around in sackcloth and ashes. I'm sure Jezebel was not very happy about it. And so the Lord says to Elijah, do you see how Ahab the prophet has humbled himself? He hasn't humbled himself to the point of repentance. He isn't sorry for what he's done, but he's sorry for what's going to happen to him. And the Lord doesn't cancel the punishment, but he says, I will postpone it a little longer. But I want to ask this question. We're going to shift gears here for the latter part of the sermon. If God knew, because is there anybody here who thinks God was surprised? If God knew, why not just stop it? Why not prevent it? Why does God allow Naboth, his faithful servant, to die and his land to be stolen? Why is this story in my Bible? And it's not the only one like it. If you wonder that, remember the teachings of Jesus. Jesus says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. That's John 15, verse 18. Jesus again, Matthew 24, verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated all by all nations for my name's sake. That hypothetical? Is that only meant for people living thousands of years ago or in communist-held Romania? Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen, Jesus says, if they hate you, know this. They hated me before they hated you. Listen to what Jesus says there in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and falsely say all sorts of wicked things about you, for so they did to the prophets before you. This is not an uncommon story. And God, for his purposes, lets it happen. Just as Naboth sought to be faithful to the Lord and to the Lord's word and said, this is my inheritance given by God. I cannot sell it to you. It's not mine to do with as I please. So Jesus is perfectly faithful to God and to the word of God. Just as Naboth spoke truth to the ruler of his age, so Jesus speaks truth to the rulers of his age, both Jewish and Roman. Just as Naboth is falsely accused by two worthless men hired in gross hypocrisy to do that deed, so Jesus is also falsely accused in the most hypocritical fashion imaginable by two false witnesses hired by the high priest of Israel to accuse Jesus. And just as Naboth's righteous blood is shed on his own land by his own people, so Jesus' blood will be shed on his land, the earth, by his own people. When Jesus warns that you will suffer, if they hate you, know that they hated me first. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people revile you and falsely say all sorts of evil things about you, for so they did to the prophets before me. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if these sorts of things come upon you. Don't be surprised if they say false things about you. Don't be surprised if they revile you. Jesus' disciple Peter wrote in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, these words, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Those words are true for Naboth, and they're true for Peter, and they're true for you. You know, I'd like to say this, and we're going to come to our final application. I don't think Naboth realized in the moment when Ahab was standing there with a bag of gold and the promise of trade or money, that his refusal would cost him and his family their life and everything they had. I don't think he knew that. How could he know that? But I would like to think that if he knew that, and if he had it to do all over again, that he would still say to Ahab, I can't do it. What you ask is not something that I'm willing to do. Because there's some in here that are tempted to say, just sell them the vineyard. Just sell the vineyard. What's the big deal? Save your life. I began telling you today the story of Iosif Dusan, this Romanian pastor so often interrogated, arrested, threatened, beaten. It's interesting, if you listen to his testimony, one of the things he says, and I found this fascinating and helpful, he talks about something that he calls a stolen martyrdom. He says, you know, when we Christians in the West here in North America think about the martyrs, we think about these heroic people who heroically held fast their faith to the point of death. They were put to death by their own people. And he says, we think of that as a heroic moment, but he says, let me tell you, and this is a man who in the 70s and 80s was living under Marxism and communism. He says, they steal the martyrdom from you. The moment when you say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to die. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to be publicly executed for you. And it'll be a heroic moment. He says, it's not. He says, because in order for them to kill you, they first have got to discredit you to the point that everybody around says, this is a good idea. This person deserves to die. When they take Perpetua back in the 300s, and put her in an arena full of wild beasts to be attacked and gored and bitten and chewed upon, but she doesn't die. And so they send down a Roman soldier, and his hand is trembling at the thought of what he's sent to do. And in the story Perpetua, the martyr reaches out her hand and steadies the hand of the Roman soldier as he strikes the killing blow. And we go, what a hero. Nobody in that arena looked at Perpetua and said, what a hero. They said, good riddance. What a wretch. When Polycarp of Smyrna, 86 years old, is dragged from a farmhouse by Roman soldiers and brought before the governor, who says to him, curse Jesus and live. And he responds, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no injury. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And you go, what a hero. But nobody there thought he was a hero. They thought he was a fool, and they killed him. And when Thomas Cranmer, the architect of the English Reformation, is burned at the stake and does as he said he would do and thrusts his hand into the fire as an act of repentance for having ever signed a confession denying his faith, we go, what a hero. But nobody there thought him a hero. And if you're called upon, and you will be if you plan to live any more than a decade in the country we're living in right now, you will be called on soon, not to die for your faith, but to be reviled for it, to have things spoken falsely against you because of it. And deep down, some of you will say, you would just sell the vineyard. We'll save ourselves all this trouble. We'll just give up a little bit of the inheritance. We can still be Christians and not hold the whole Word of God. Now, you think these things are academic and you think I'm exaggerating, but I'm not, because of the three stories I told you, one of them took place in communist Romania in the 1980s, and the other two took place here in Canada within the last 2 years. That a church plant that we support financially was barred from the use of any building in the downtown, and the pastor on public media publicly denounced, and everybody in town thought it was right to do that. And they brought in state media to denounce him. And CBC loves to denounce people. Loves to denounce people. They will denounce us one of these days. They will denounce us one of these days. And some of you sitting there will say, let's sell the vineyard and save our necks. If we intend to hold fast the word of God, sooner or later, they will hate us. And that need not concern you. Because Jesus said, if they hate you, they hated me first. And Jesus said, blessed are you when people revile you and falsely say all sorts of wicked things about you. For so they did to the prophets who were before you. It will not be a pleasant experience. It was not a pleasant experience for Naboth to see his sons put to death and to die himself. But I know this, Naboth is amongst that cloud of witnesses, that faithful cloud of witnesses. And I would far rather stand amongst the faithful cloud of witnesses and say I was faithful to the end, and it cost me dearly, than to say I gave up, because that costs even more dearly. It is interesting to me that God does not prevent the death of Naboth, or the death of Stephen, or the death of James, or the death of John the Baptist, or the death of Jesus. He doesn't step in to prevent the beating of Yosef Tsan in the 1970s and 80s. He doesn't muzzle the journalists of the CBC as they slander yet another faithful pastor or biblical church, but his arm is not shortened. And none of these things that happen are ever done in secret. There is coming yet a day of judgment when all will be set right. Those who have thought nothing of God, those who have been the enemies of the gospel, it's interesting, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He gives time and time and time and calls to repentance and sends prophets. But there will come a day when those who have reviled God will call upon the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Yet even in the midst of righteous judgment, God holds forth hope. And so here, this is a strange sermon, I know, is the conclusion. I read the story of Naboth, and I see in it the urging there to prepare yourself, because someday Ahab's going to come and say, I want your vineyard for a vegetable garden. I want the inheritance that God has given to you. What's your inheritance worth? What is it worth? What's your integrity worth? Name the price. We'll acclaim you. We'll praise you. You'll be our favorite church. You can fly banners and flags for us. And we'll point you out as the exemplary right sort of people. And I urge you now, today, before the moment comes, to prepare yourself and steel yourself to say, whatever the cost, it's not for sale. It's not for sale. This is the inheritance of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. We will stand upon that. We'll be faithful. Let's pray. Father, Lord, it is easy to talk when there is no pressure, when there is no heat, when there is no scrutiny, when there are no angry voices raised. But I pray, Lord, that you would prepare us now for the day when that might come. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be like these martyrs we read of in Scripture. Lord, who are reviled, but revile not in return. Whose concern is the salvation of the very people who hate them. Who do not go forth seeking to provoke trouble, but rather go forth seeking to present the truth, the gospel, with all of its richness, with all of its love, with all of its hope. Lord, help us in that, not to be those who are hard on an edge with a desire to provoke the enemy, but Lord, rather those who go forth sure and certain, Lord, that even amongst those who today oppose the gospel are some who will yet be saved. Father, I pray that we would not go from here tremulous or fearful or concerned about these things, but we might go from here free. Free and courageous and bold and comforted, Lord, to know, Lord, that if they hate us, they hated you first. That no strange thing has come upon us. But that, Lord, you will rise up in the end. And when it is all said and done, Lord, such justice will come that none will have any question. Lord, we take great comfort in that. Lord, we thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing a closing hymn, and I think it's a